We continue this morning of our study in Mark's Gospel. And so if you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Last week, we looked at the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 6, and so we're going to pick up Mark's narrative in verse 14, and we're going to read together to the end of verse 29. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And John had said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now let's just pray once again before we look into this text. Father, we do thank you that your word is living. It is powerful. Father, your word tells us that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the power to divide even spirit and soul. And so, Father, we thank you. We recognize and claim once again that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. Father, we thank you that when we meet in this way to open your word, to read your word and to study it, it is not merely the word of a man or any man. It is not man's philosophy that we are interested in today. It is to hear the very word of the living God. And so we pray once again that you would give us ears to hear. Open our eyes, open our minds, and give us hearts that will receive the truth of your word. And so we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. Now we saw last week, and really we have seen throughout the first five plus chapters now of Mark's gospel, one of the primary issues when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, is his identity. Who is he? Who is he? And it's so important that we start there. I don't know if you're familiar at all with Rico Tice and his work with Christianity Explored. It's several years now, probably close to 20 actually, since that ministry, that program, if you will, was developed, and he uses Mark's gospel, and he begins with the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? And if you recall last week, if you were here, I read from the introduction that is provided in this study Bible that Mark's purpose in writing is to boldly declare the universal call of discipleship. But in order to understand that call to discipleship, in order to understand why Jesus came and what it means to follow him, we have to begin with who Jesus is. Because if we do not get his identity right, then everything else goes pear-shaped and sideways, and we're off track right from the very beginning. And it's clear that there was this enigma, there was this mystery concerning who Jesus is, even when he was alive. We saw last week that those that knew him best, at least from an earthly, familial perspective, at the beginning of chapter 6, he's back in Nazareth for the first time since he began his public ministry. And the problem that those Nazarites had was they knew who this man was. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Aren't these his brothers and his sisters? We know him. He grew up in Nazareth. And we saw that because they thought they knew who Jesus was, they were offended at him. And what we see at the very opening of the text that we have read this morning is there are three common answers in the first century while Jesus is still alive as to who he is. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Now, we could assume that it's intentional on Mark's part that when he includes this in the narrative, he is foreshadowing what he is going to relay in chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. Jesus is going to ask his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." So whatever else could be said about his identity, this much was clear: the people held him to be a prophet. John the Baptist was a prophet. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. And he was either one of those two men who had been raised from the dead, or he was another prophet in a long line of prophets like one of the prophets of old. But this much they understood: this man is a prophet. And we saw last week, Jesus doesn't deny that. They're not wrong in coming to the conclusion that Jesus is a prophet. Jesus himself said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Jesus was a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. See, a prophet was a man who had a message from God that he relayed to the people. He was God's messenger, God's spokesman, if you will. That's what a prophet was. He was an intermediary. God had spoken to a prophet, and the prophet would then speak to the people. And by and large, just a cursory glance of the Old Testament prophets, generally they were not well received. They weren't well received. And John the Baptist is no different, as we're going to see as we go through this text today. But what is unique about Jesus in his role as a prophet is not only is the prophet a man who speaks a message, but Jesus was the message that he spoke. That's what separates Jesus from all of these other prophets. He's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist. He's not like one of the prophets of old. John, when he begins his gospel, says this: "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos of God, the eternal Word." Jesus is not only the prophet, he is the message. Herod clearly is of the opinion of those who say that Jesus is John the Baptist. When he heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." That statement by Herod, in my mind, elicits two questions. The first is this: when Mark writes that when Herod heard of it, What is it that Herod had heard of? From the parallel accounts in Luke and in Matthew, we learn this. Luke records, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. And Matthew records that Herod heard about the fame of Jesus. Clearly, what we can infer is that it is very clear that prior to Jesus beginning his ministry, other than the people in Nazareth who knew him, nobody else had ever heard of him. They didn't know who he was. And in Herod's opinion, Jesus is John. That's who Jesus is. The other question that this raises, or it's not so much a question, but what it leads us to is this description. The majority of the text that we have read, he says, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So at some point in time, Herod beheaded John. And so I want to provide you with a timeline for John the Baptist. And what I've done, it's in your notes, but I just want to run this through this with you. Using the gospel narratives, in Luke chapter 1, John's birth is foretold by an angel of the Lord to his father Zechariah. You will recall, if you were with us when we went through Luke's gospel systematically, Luke chapter 1 begins with Zechariah in the temple. It's his turn to serve, and it's when he goes into the temple to offer incense that there is this angel of the Lord appears to him. He tarries in the temple, and he is told, your wife Elizabeth, who has never borne you a son and is now old, and as far as mankind is concerned, is incapable of having a son or any children, she's going to give you a son. And so there is this prophecy, this foretelling to Zechariah that this son, John, is going to be born. That's Luke 1. Luke 1:57, John is born, according to the prophecy. Luke ends his first chapter with this statement concerning John. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And then we pick up the narrative in Mark's gospel. In Mark 1:4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now, Luke, you'll recall, he provides us with all kinds of information, historical data. And you got to love this about Luke's attention to detail because, and I think it's important because there are skeptics, there are those that would say, well, the Bible, yeah, I mean, an interesting book, an old book, I can't really deny that. The most popular book, it's been printed more than any other book in more languages, but a lot of what the Bible has to say isn't really true. It's not founded in reality, and you know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. And Luke provides us in his narrative all kinds of historical markers, data, if you will. It was when did John appear baptizing in the wilderness? Well, Luke tells us it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. At that time, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. At that time, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. At that time, Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. Anna and Caiaphas were the high priests. You've got all of these historical figures that can be corroborated with extra-biblical evidence to support what it is that the gospel writers are telling us. They haven't just made this up. Jesus is not some fictional character that has been inserted into history so that the church can kind of hang their hat, if they will, on this figure. Jesus is a real man. He lived on earth at the time of other real historical characters. I did a little bit of digging. I don't know if you're going to appreciate this or not, but what was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar? I wanted to know, what year in the calendar is that? So again, I'm not going to say dogmatically that it was this year in particular, but a little bit of research will reveal that Tiberius Caesar succeeded the first emperor of Rome, who was Augustus Caesar, And he was the emperor in Rome, Tiberius was, from 14 AD to 37 AD. So his reign was 23 years. And if John appeared baptizing in the wilderness in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, you do that math, beginning in AD 14, and you add 15 years, that's 28 AD. 28 AD, approximately. So let's give a year or two, 27, 28, 29 AD. This is when John, and I love the language that Mark uses because it syncs with everything else. It syncs with what Luke said. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Mark 1:4, John appears. It's like he appears from out of nowhere. We know it's not from out of nowhere, but he appears and he's baptizing in the wilderness. Mark 1:9, we read that John, while he's baptizing in the wilderness, baptized Jesus. Jesus is John's contemporary. Yes, he comes after, but again, if you look at the historical narrative, John's birth is foretold, and Elizabeth conceives, and 6 months later, there is the prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus, and the angel appears to Mary, and the angel appears to Joseph. And so there's only 6 months between John and Jesus, and they're related. It's likely that John and Jesus are cousins. But there is a familial relationship. And so in Mark 1:9, John baptized Jesus. We read in Mark 1:14, John is arrested and Jesus begins his ministry. Luke gives us the detail in chapter 3 of his account that Jesus is about 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. And so we put all that together, and clearly, while it doesn't spell it out, we can deduce from the information that we're given in the gospel narratives that having baptized Jesus, what's the next thing that happens? The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, and he's there for 40 days and for 40 nights. And he's tempted. And during those 40 days, clearly John is still baptizing and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it's during those 40 days, at some point in time, whether he has a public hearing with Herod or whether Herod just gets word of this is what John is saying, we're not given the reason why John is arrested until chapter 6, verse 17. Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been saying to Herod, the inference there would be to me that that's personal, that's face to face. I'm not saying that that necessarily was the case, but clearly that's an option. John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Wasn't that Philip, his brother, had died and he married his brother's wife. Philip was still alive. Herod was married at the time. His wife was still alive. So he divorces his wife. And history tells us that on a visit to Rome, this adulterous affair takes place. And because he is in love with Herodias, he cares not for what the word of God says, for what the prophet John says, or what anybody else thinks. He's going to take his brother's wife and marry her. Divorces his own wife, sends her back, and history tells that story. Mark doesn't record it in his gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, Matthew and Luke both record that while John is in prison, he hears about the ministry of Christ. And you recall, if you're familiar with those gospel accounts, he sends a couple of his disciples to say, are you the Christ, or should we be looking for someone else? Remember that? He sends two of his disciples, and then Jesus responds by performing miracles and saying, you go and you tell John. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. You tell John that there isn't anybody else to come after me. And then we have here in Mark 6 that John is beheaded in prison by Herod. So there is a quick timeline. The amazing thing is, and it recalls at least in my mind, the story of Jim Elliot, a young man, missionary to South America, who devoted his life to an indigenous people that had never been reached with the gospel, and ultimately paid for doing that with his life. The very people that he had gone to minister to were responsible for his death, and not just his death, four other men as well. And at the time, if you've ever read Elizabeth Elliot's account through Gates of Splendor, it's moving, and there was tremendous outcry in America. What a tragic waste of life. What a tragic loss for this young man at such a young age to have lost his life in such a fashion. And so we could say the same thing really about Herod, not about Herod, obviously, about John the Baptist, whom Herod beheaded. If he's only 6 months older than Jesus, if Jesus began his earthly ministry when he was around the age of 30, John is 31, 30 and a half. John's not that old when he appears in the wilderness. And it's only a short period of time that Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, short relatively. That'd be a long time to be tempted and to be without food and water. But relatively speaking, it's a short period of time. And in those 40 days, approximately 6 weeks, John is arrested and put in prison. And at some point in time after Jesus begins his ministry, he's beheaded. And we can look at that and say, what a tragedy, what a tragic loss of life. And yet, Jesus could say of John, will say of John, there was no one born of man, born of woman, greater than John the Baptist. See, a life well lived in service for God isn't necessarily one that lasts 80 or 90 or 100 years. Could only be 30 years. Could be less than that. So there is a brief timeline for John the Baptist. But I want to come to my last point, and that is to ask this question, who is Herod? You're all familiar, I'm sure, with Where's Waldo? Here's who's Herod. Who's Herod? It can be confusing because we're never given more than Herod. Mark calls him a king. The other gospel writers refer to him as a tetrarch. Tetrarch is more accurate, I suppose. He received, when his father died, some of the kingdom. And so we have these other tetrarchs of these other regions. So the kingdom was divided up. And there are in the gospel accounts, and not just the gospels, but in the New Testament, there are four Herods. Four Herods. Herod the Great is the Herod we read of in Matthew 2 and Luke 1, who was responsible for the death of all of the males under the age of 2, because he was the one that had inquired of the wise men when they had heard, when the wise men came and say, "Where is the king of the Jews who has been born? We saw his star in the east." Herod is perplexed. All of Jerusalem is perplexed. That's not this Herod that we're reading about in Mark 6. That's Herod the Great. That's the Herod who we're reading of in Mark 6. That's his father. And he was a vicious and a wicked and a cruel man, as can be attested by the fact not only that he had all of these boys, these males, executed. He had one of his wives executed. He had some of his sons executed. When you look at the history of the Herods, it's not very flattering. The second Herod we read of is Herod Antipas, who is son of Herod the Great, and that is who this is referring to when we read in Mark 6, Matthew 14, and several times throughout Luke's gospel. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. That's who this Herod is that we're focusing on this morning. There were two more Herods. Herod Agrippa 1 is the grandson of Herod the Great. We read about him in Acts 12. And then his son, Herod Agrippa 2, we read about in Acts 25 and 26. But in coming to answer this question, who is Herod? It is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And much could be said about this man, but I think Thayer, in his commentary, summarizes this man very succinctly. He says, "Herod Antipas was light-minded, sensual, and vicious." And whatever nice things might have been said about Herod in his eulogy, because that's what we do at a eulogy, it doesn't matter what kind of life a person has lived, when that person dies, people get together and they say nice things about people. They don't talk about all of their ills, all of the vices and the mistakes that they have made. But whatever nice things could have been said about Herod in his eulogy, what is clear from Mark's narrative is this. Herod was a sinner who refused to repent. Herod was a sinner who refused to repent. John, not intimidated at all by the stature of this man and his position and his influence, made it very clear, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And when Herodias heard about it, she hated John. And she wanted John put to death. Herod, we read, he's conflicted, he's perplexed. He knows that John is a holy and a righteous man. And so he, in a way, protects him by putting him in prison. Really, what he accomplishes by imprisoning John is twofold. John is not able to baptize and to preach while he's in prison. And so there can't be this public denunciation of his unlawful marriage to Herodias. But it also protects John from Herodias and an accident can't happen to John if he's in protective custody in prison. But the long and short of Herod is, when confronted with his sin, he refused to repent. He did not acknowledge that what he had done was wrong. He loved his sin more than he loved righteousness. And that's the indictment that the Bible very clearly says is true of all of us. John, again, in his prelude to his gospel, says that when Jesus, when the eternal word came, that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Herod was a sinner who refused to repent. And when he was backed into a corner by his manipulative second wife, he chose to execute a man he knew was righteous and holy in order to fulfill a rash oath and not lose face in the eyes of others. Whatever else could be said, whatever else has been written concerning Herod Antipas, that much is true. He was an unrepentant sinner. And the application for us is so very simple and so very straightforward. Our sins may differ from those of Herod Antipas. We may not be guilty of committing adultery. We may not be guilty of ordering the execution of an innocent man. Those may not be our sins. But make no mistake about it. Every one of us here this morning, in the eyes of a holy God, is a sinner who needs to repent. That is what the Bible unequivocally tells us. Paul, when he writes to the believers in Rome, says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The distinction that he's making there is between Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying, there is no distinction when it comes to the issue of sin. Jews and Gentiles, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You'll recall from our study in 1 Peter. Peter writes in chapter 3, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, what is unfortunate in our day, and I don't think it's necessarily unique to our day or to our generation. I think this has been going on for many, many generations. But one of the problems in our day when it comes to a presentation of the gospel, and I made this clear with the helpers that were part of Kids Club this week. We talked about grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and nobody wanting to talk about the expense, the cost. Yes, grace is a free gift to us, but there is a cost. There is the wrath that God pours out on his Son on the cross at Calvary. But that's not preached by and large in the gospel. Sin, men and women and boys and girls being confronted with the heinousness of their sin before God. Unashamedly, men will stand and preach, and it's not the gospel of the New Testament. It's another gospel. Paul would say when he writes to the Galatians, there isn't another gospel, but they're presenting another gospel. And so there is no mention of sin. There is no mention of your need to repent. Those things are glossed over. What is presented rather is, and not that it is wrong, but what is presented is God loves you. Jesus loves you. And those are truths that we affirm. But we cannot present the gospel in only part. I mean, that was Paul's claim. He made it very clear. He would say to the Ephesian elders, when I was with you, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Not just the things that we want to hear, not just the things that are palatable, that God loves us, and God sent his Son to die for us. Yes, we need to present the truth of the gospel in those terms. But we also need men and women to understand that they are sinners. There's a reason why we need to be saved. The cross of Jesus Christ makes absolutely no sense if we are not sinful people who need to repent. And so one of the tragedies of our time is that the gospel is presented and there is an invitation to come to Christ, but there is never any express repentance from sin. Herod loved his sin. He loved Herodias. He loved the fact that his niece, he loved the fact that her daughter could come in and dance. And I think it wasn't just a nice, right? Like, let's use our imagination, right? Maybe there was a pole. No, my mom's saying no. Could have been. We weren't there. But again, and I remind you, I appeal to you. There are so many of these texts in Scripture that were they made into a film today, the rating on them would not be, you know, just anybody can come and see this. This is racy stuff. Herod's a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. That's what God's word affirms. And if we die in our sin, then there is nothing but the wrath of God that abides on us eternally. That's sobering. You want to know where Herod is? He's not in heaven. He was a wicked man who committed adultery, beheaded an innocent man because he loved his sin and refused to repent. Apparently, at the whim of Herodias, later in his career, Herod went back to Rome to appeal. He wanted to be king. Power was clearly something he desired. And he had clearly overstepped his bound, and as a result of that trip to Rome, he was exiled, and he died in exile. He never got the kingdom. He's a tragic figure. But if we don't understand that we are no better than Herod, if we don't understand and take the place of a sinner who needs to repent, then we miss the point of what Mark is telling us in his narrative. Now, it's early. It's well before noon. And that was intentional on my part, because I want to do something today. I thought because it was a long weekend, we would do something a little bit different. I referenced earlier Christianity Explored. And I know some of you have done that course before. I had the privilege of meeting Rico Tice years ago, and perhaps there were others there as well. He was, when we were still, before Mount Albert Bible Fellowship existed, and a number of us were in fellowship at Markham Bible Chapel, very soon after he had created Christianity Explored, he's from England, he visited Markham Bible Chapel to explain the program to us there. Incidentally, for those of you that are familiar with the Basics Conference that takes place at Parkside Church in Cleveland on an annual basis, Rico Tice is one of the speakers next year, along with Alistair Begg. The third speaker hasn't been identified yet. But I just want to show you this clip. It's part of the program, and it deals with this text. And what Rico is going to do in a very clear way is make it very, very obvious that you have a choice. Every single one of us has a choice to make when it comes to repentance. We can hear the voice of God. We can hear what he is saying to us through his word. And we can respond in godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, or we can reject it. We can be like Herod. But make no mistake, we have a choice. Daniel? Daniel?